morning. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 9 through 17. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Our New Testament reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Cormac McCarthy has this play called Sunset Limited. And this man and a professor are having a conversation, and the man says to him about the Bible. He says, "I don't think Jesus made up a word of it. I think he just told it. This book is a guide for the ignorant and the sick of heart." I like that. It's not all it is, but that's a great way to construe the disclosure of God in these pages, this what theologians call special revelation, things we could not have got at any other way, a revelation of the heart of God. This is a book for the ignorant and the sick of heart. If you are heart sick in any way, if you are confused in any way, if you feel any malady of soul, any discontentment, any disquiet, any uneasiness, any fear, anxiousness, any anger, any malady of spirit, any sickness of heart, would you take a moment and ask God to address you now, to heal you now, to release you now? Take a moment. We are not able to cure ourselves. But you have said that you came not for the healthy, but for the sick. It isn't the healthy who need a doctor, but we need a doctor. There are things about us that are so exasperatingly frustrating, and we don't know what to do with them. There are things about this world that we look around and we don't know how to make heads or tails out of it. And we are confused and we are frustrated and we are ill at ease. There are situations in our own bodies, desires that are unruly, habits that we want to be free of and we can't not do them. And we want you, more of your influence, more of the truthfulness of this book that is for the ignorant and the sick of heart, so that the things we hear there, that the mind of the Spirit is joy and peace and life, that knowing you is better than life and anything we might give up. Lord, that can feel like propaganda to us. It can feel so far away. But I pray not today. I pray that you would turn on that dimmer switch of our souls and turn it all the way to bright so we see you in ways we hadn't, so we get what had been evasive and elusive to us before. And Lord, for some of us, it's not just the dimmer that needs to be turned up. We need to just have the light switch flicked on, the pilot souls of our soul, the pilot light of our souls to just be ignited. So I pray that you would do that where necessary, where we have just gone dull. We are not authors of our own best hopes, but you are. So we submit ourselves to you and say, will you surprise us with a serendipitous collision of your love and our need that causes us to be so glad there aren't words to contain it. Come, Holy Spirit, we invite you. Amen. Have you ever been to a slumber party? Do people still have slumber parties? They might not call it that. A slumber means sleep, right? A sleepover where a whole bunch of teenagers get together. You don't have to be a teenager to do it, I don't suppose. But if you have been part of such a thing, one of the things that can happen, I don't know if it happens when girls do it, but I've been part of slumber parties, as we didn't call it that, just some guys came over, or guys all sleeping over at somebody's house, where the one kid who falls to sleep the first, the quickest, the kid who can't make it, awake, alert, alive, as long as the others, is the most vulnerable kid. He is the kid who, while everyone else is awake, he is asleep. And if he can't make it awake when he's full of a room of teenage boys, you know this guy's got a sleep thing. He can sleep through anything. And so he goes to sleep, and then he's vulnerable. You can do whatever you want to him. You can put shaving cream on his hand. I'm not advising you to do any of this. Please don't do this to any kids. It's mean. This is before we were human. We didn't know any better. You can put shaving cream on their hands. These are mild, though. You can, you know, tickle them mouth and then let them slap themselves in the face and shaving cream themselves right up. You can draw on their face. You can do stuff to him because he's basically dead. He's asleep. He can't do anything. He can't act, but he can be acted on. Don't be the first one to fall asleep. When you are asleep, you can be acted on. G.K. Chesterton has wisely said, and perhaps you've noticed the same as you've watched Rock Creek stream through, that's where we live nearby, or you've watched the Tennessee River, or you've been somewhere on a rapids trout fishing, or you've gone canoeing or kayaking. He said that a dead thing can go with the current. A dead thing can go with the stream. You don't even have to be alive. An animal could be dead, and it can just be flowing through the stream, downstream, as if it were alive. It can just be carried along. It takes a living thing to swim against the stream. It takes something that is alive to be able to go against the force of the stream, trying to push it one direction. Why am I talking about dead things and living things, or asleep things that can be acted upon, or dead things that can be carried along, but living things that must be the case for you to go against the current? Because the Apostle Paul here in this book of Colossians, where I've called this series In Godded, because Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He thinks that the main thing about us now is being unified with the King of heaven who has defeated death, and we are defined by him, and our existence is wrapped up in him, and he wants us seeking him, thinking of him, working to please him. He speaks of his own labor and toil and striving as working with all of Christ's energy, which so powerfully is at work in him. And he's told these Colossians, who have been given some suggestions about how they may ward off the temptations around them, that what they need to do is not submit to these rules, but to fixate on Christ. It's his power at work in them. They are dead to the principles of the world. They have been made alive in him. And when he appears one day, who is their life? When Christ appears, who is your life? You will appear with him in glory. But then he tells them what you just heard Grace read. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Or literally, whatever belongs to the members of your body. There's this recognition that people, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that we have this principle in us that is unaided and uninterrupted that says, I have the right to myself. That's Oswald Chambers' definition of sin, and it's a good one if you think or look at other people and think, well, they're not so bad. But at the center of all kinds of sin is a question of mastery. It's a question of who gets to decide about me. And sin is the claim I have to my right, to myself. And what's interesting is that the apostle, I think, would say, when he uses images like awake and asleep, alive and dead, but he says you can either be dead in sin or you can be dead to sin, which is to say, if you're totally asleep or you're totally dead to sin, you are subject to being acted on by all kinds of forces, by all kinds of biological urges and desires in you. They just carry you along. That's why Augustine could say that a man has as many masters as he has vices. If you think about that, you may know people who think, hey, I can do whatever I want, so long as I don't hurt anybody. And they just give full vent to whatever they desire. They eat what they want, they drink what they want, they use their body like they want, they use people like they want, they get what they want, they keep what they want. They answer to no one but themselves. There's nobody in here like that. But if you can't not do the thing, you're under the sway of some other swindling master. And Paul knows that those masters that take advantage of our desires can run us into the ground and can run people into the ground, can run communities into the ground. They degrade others. And he has realized that Christ has brought the coming age into existence. He has established new creation, and now he has taken up residence in any who believe him, and we have this new power source, and we have this new nature. And so he's saying, look, there's parts of your indigenous self that if you just let your desires run rampant, they're going to run over you and other people. You've got to strangle those. You have to starve those. You have to let those be put down. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives a few examples. They're all kind of related. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, put it to death. Lust, put it to death. Evil desires, put it to death. And greed, which is idolatry, put it to death. Now, what do these things mean? I suspect in various ages people would know what these things mean, but in a morally confused age, which all ages have been morally confused, Christians and Jews have had this calling to bring moral clarity because we have these scriptures, the revelation of God, to say, here's what God intends. Here's the way to please him. Here's what your body is for. Here's what you are for. And so for Paul, sexual morality, porneia, that sounds like something you may have heard before. Well, porneia is sexual expression outside of marriage between men and women. A man and a woman, not men and women. And so for him, it's pretty simple. A man and a woman, the sex is confined in a marriage between a man and a woman. And outside of that, you've got porneia, sexual morality, which is bound to be destructive to you, bound to be destructive to others. But when you are operating in it, you're just being carried along downstream like everybody else. And he uses other examples, sexual morality, impurity, lust. C.S. Lewis has said, and maybe you've experienced this before, he says, when someone lusts, what they want, and I'm trying to be mild here, what they want is it, not her, it. So her becomes an apparatus. Him becomes an apparatus. They become someone to use for the sake of your desires. That can happen in financial situations. That can happen in sexual situations. Evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. We don't know when he says greed, this idea of wanting to get, wanting to keep. It could also be translated covetousness. Wanting what someone else has and saying, I'm going to get that no matter what it costs me. In all of these instances, there's this old preference, this native drive that says, I am my own and I get to decide for me. And it's aided because you're dead in your sins and you don't know any better. It's aided by the fact that you're just going along stream with all the other people who are dead in their sins. Christopher West, who is an expositor, a translator of Pope John Paul's theology of the body, has said, with regard to our sexual understanding, it's as if we're all driving around with deflated tires on our cars. If you looked out there and saw all those cars in the parking lot, and all of them had four deflated tires, and you just drove around going, clunk, 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 clunk. The car might go, but not like it's supposed to. And if you were a kid growing up in a world where all the cars didn't have air in the tires, and you got to drive at age 16, and you got your own car, what would you think was normal? No air in the tires. These are weird things. What are these Michelins? Like, why are they even there? I don't know. You wouldn't even ask. You'd clunk, 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 because that's what everybody else is doing, just carried along. And Paul says, you have been invaded by the life of the world to come. Christ lives in you. And so you have a principle of life in you. You have a principle of vitality in you. You have the very presence of God in you. So you can swim against the stream. You know what bodies are for. You know what your money is for. You know what your desires are for. And they're not merely to please yourself. They're to listen to what's pleasing to him. They're meant to serve others. So he says, you can put all this stuff to death. Don't give it any airtime. Let it get starved out. Let it get choked away. And the question is, how do you do that? How do you put these things to death? Well, I'm not altogether sure. I don't have a prescription for each one of us. But it's a way of saying, this isn't where I'm putting my desires, and this isn't where I'm putting my time, and this isn't where I'm putting my attention. I am not giving myself any provision for the flesh. That's how Paul says it another way. Or I'm offering the members of my body not to sin, to be used in destructive, degrading ways, but I'm offering myself up to Christ, who is my master, who is the one who means me good and means good through me to others. And so it seems to me that one of the things that you have to do in a time when everybody's walking around or driving around in tires with no air, and you've got a car where you've got air in the tires. The church is supposed to be cars with air in the tires. Like, oh, that's what tires are for? This is what a person's like? When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of somebody, this is how they love? This is how they treat their sexuality? This is how they treat their money? This is how they treat other people? This is how they speak? This is the benefit that they're aiming to bring? They're hoping with their lives to bring benefit to others, to bring nourishment to others, to bring hope to others, to bring smiles to others, to bring rescue to others. This is what those tires are for. They're meant to be animated with the breath of God. Oh, we're supposed to show another way. But part of this, in a world where everyone is confused, is you've got to be able to identify this stuff. You can't put to death what you don't know is there. If any of you have had cancer, I'm sorry. I'm serious. It's horrible. Everybody in here has known somebody, or you've had it, or you've known someone with it. It's horrible, horrible, horrible. And one of the dang problems about it, it's sometimes hard to detect before it's too late. There's a lot right now of sexual confusion. It's hard to detect before it's too late. It's a lot about greed. It's hard to detect before it's too late. Tim Keller has once said, you know, greed's one of those sins that nobody thinks they have. At least if you're committing adultery, you kind of know that. Nobody, he says, wakes up and like, wait, you're not my wife. But greed, like a money sickness, that always seems like it must be talking about someone else. And so the starting point for some of this ability to put something to death is being able to identify it, being able to call it what it is, being able to notice it in your life so that it can be detected and turned away from. That's what repentance is. And so, for example, if you have ever gone to someone's house, gone on vacation with somebody else, or you heard about someone else's life, I read this on a news report one time, and you saw what they had, the house they had, the kitchen they had, the car that they had, you saw how their family operated, or you saw the family that they came from, and you came away from that experience, not excited, but sad. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody else's good news brought you sadness. And you felt sorry for yourself. Like, oh, my kids don't have all that stuff. Why don't I have all that stuff? And you said it like that. And that's, even if you didn't say it out loud, in your soul, that's how you sounded. Well, that's a good place. That's an example of how sinister this stuff is. Paul, in other places, says we're being corrupted by, our old self is being corrupted by evil desires. Like, a good desire can be twisted. It can deceive us. It can trick us. And so here's a situation where you can see somebody else who has the husband that you want, who has the body that you want, who has the money you want, the job you want, the clarity you want, the car you want, the something that you want. And you don't have it, and you feel sad. You don't feel like I'm doing something wrong. You feel like the world has done something wrong to you. And so you are sad while you're sinning. You see how tricky that is? It doesn't feel like something to repent of. It feels like a problem to remedy. How can I get me that? Like my friend's pregnant wife, who when she was pregnant said, I got to get me a sausage biscuit. I got to get me that. That's what we think of. How can I get it? How can I work for that? How can I get that, what they've got? And when we're sad and we're feeling deprived, it rarely occurs to us, wait a second. It seems like in one of the Big Ten, there was something about do not set your desire on your neighbor's stuff. Don't want your neighbor's wife or car or house or looks or body or gifts. Don't covet. Seems like there was something about that somewhere. Well, see, you can't even put away something if you don't know it's there. If you think, I'm being gypped, no offense to gypsies, I'm being treated unjustly because I don't have what they have. Instead of saying, wait, God must have intended for me to have what I do have. What I'm supposed to cultivate is contentment. I need to put this covetousness to death. Do you know the liberation that comes from that? Instead of being stuck and analyzing what everybody else has. And I mean, I know it's easy to not analyze what everybody else has because you have no window into everybody else's life. We don't have any technological possibilities that let us know what every single person is doing and looking like and having fun and doing on a Saturday that's way better than what you're doing on a Saturday. Do you understand that I'm being facetious? Instagram is a great covetousness creator. And so is all social media, and so is just having friends. Because the heart is a wanting thing. And you got a lot of smart people, as I said last week, who are doing all they can to grab your attention. They want your money so they can get your hearts. Oh, they want your hearts, I'm sorry, so they can get your money. Sorry, I said it backwards. It was a poignant moment, and I said it backwards. They want your heart. They want your attention so they can get your money. Because they know your money will follow your attention. It'll follow your hearts. Well, so part of the way you put this stuff to death is you identify it. You've got to be able to notice it so you can turn from it. So you can say, that ain't me. I ain't doing that. So you can refer it to God. So you can say, oh, Lord, there I go again, coveting. Oh, Lord, root this out of me. Drive this far away. Let us put this thing to death together. I renounce these thoughts. I renounce this covetousness. I renounce this sexual immorality. No more. So that's one thing. You got to identify it so you can renounce it. Put it to death. He says, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you used to live. And he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I think it's really important to notice this. Like he says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, like the stuff our whole modern culture is built on, our modern economy is built on, that because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that's not going to make its way into a Hallmark movie, I don't think. Like, because of our ways, the wrath of God is coming. Isn't it wonderful? But he doesn't think that Christians are appointed to suffer wrath. He thinks that Christ has absorbed God's wrath for us, which is why we're not the kind of people who are participating in these things as a characteristic way of life. We're the people who are putting these things to death. We're works in progress, but as we notice them, we renounce them. We run away from them. We ask for help with them. We pray for God to turn our eyes from worthless things like the psalmist and incline our hearts to him. We ask him to give us an undivided heart. We ask Christ to drive out what shouldn't be there and to fill us with his spirit so that we can act in accordance with his will. But it is worth noting that the wrath of God is coming towards these things. They're not nothing. They're not cute. There are people who are actively, and Paul says, Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Like there's all kinds of people who are promoting evil and calling it good. They've devoted their lives to calling evil things good, degrading things helpful, beneficial. Calling good things stifling, harmful. It's dangerous territory. Beware if you're part of that. Turn if you're part of that. But Paul doesn't think that is the case for Christians. He says that's how you used to live. But the wrath of God comes because God cares about people a lot. And the wrath of you've heard me use I think I've used this before, Liam Neeson. If you've seen any of those Taken movies, you have a good example of what the wrath of God is like. This man with horrible luck. Every time anything happens, his daughter's getting kidnapped by somebody and he has to take them out single-handedly. But that's what he does. Because of his affection for the beloved, any enemy of the beloved becomes his enemy, and he has to eradicate them. What he'd prefer to do is all of them to drop their arms and repent and stop destroying his beloved. That's the preferable option. God wants all to come to repentance. God wants all to be saved. He doesn't want to inflict wrath on anybody, but when he creates this new world, his wrath is a way of protecting that new world from influences which will destroy it. The wicked cannot be allowed. People who have a constant allergy to God that they've given themselves over to can't be allowed in the new world. They will soil it. Remember years ago that show, Home Makeover or something, where they, is that what it was called? Extreme Home Makeover. Thank you. Where they would take this like house and friends would whisk them away and somehow or another tie somebody or another, and a whole group of people would come and make their house magnificent, and they would come back from vacation and they would start weeping at how nice their kitchen was. The kitchen that made them weep, and the water feature in the back. And every now and again you'd hear these little reports like, what happened after that grand finale where the bus was moved and they saw the makeover? It's like, now Tanya and Todd owe $722,000 in back taxes because they can't pay the taxes on the thing. And you know, if you've owned a house, you're like, how are they going to keep this up? If they were in that house before and they had that amount of money, this big old thing and pay taxes on it and keep it up. It's going to decay. It's going to be more than they can handle. And that's what the new world's going to be like. God has to eradicate evil. He's not going to let it in the new world. He's not going to let it in the new Eden that takes over the whole world. He's going to eradicate the things that damage people and foul up the earth. And so he says, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then he gets not now the sexuality and desire stuff, but speech stuff, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So, Twitter, Facebook, modern politics, SEC football. Well, it's fine. SEC football, he didn't mean that. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Paul recognizes, you know what's going to destroy a community? If you go back to your own ways and you just obey blindly your desires, you're going to be carried along, moved downstream in destructive ways, and you're going to use each other. And if you just say whatever occurs to you, if you just give full vent to whatever you want to say, if you get lured in by outrage, which is what social media does to us, or what it collides with in us, then you're going to destroy people. See, Christians, he urges them in another place, we're not just concerned about telling the truth, which we are. We're concerned about speaking in ways that are beneficial to those who listen. We're speaking the truthfulness in service of love. How may we benefit you? And if you just give vent to your anger, you just give vent to your desires, you just say, well, I just got to speak my mind about this. Sometimes you might need to speak your mind about that. But if you just give vent to it, you're going to destroy people. And Paul says, you got to rid yourself of that. You got to identify these things to rid yourself of them. And if you need help in identifying them, I bet you got somebody close to you who knows what you need to rid yourself of most. Your anger may not be a problem to you, but I bet it's a problem to somebody. Your rage might not be a problem to you. In fact, it might be very self-evident to you that you are someone who's only acting in accordance with reality and your rage is warranted. Why wouldn't you rage at the referee or your teacher or your boss or the person in front of you who has the audacity to drive slowly, to notice the fall colors as they go down Ox Highway like an idiot? How dare you enjoy God's creation, you selfish. Your rage is probably a problem to somebody near you. Your speech is probably a problem to somebody near you. Your tone is probably a problem to somebody near you. They've probably tried to tell you in some way. And Paul says, rid yourself of it. Now, there's a way to rid yourself of stuff. You can become preoccupied with it. Like my friend a few years ago, he had a squirrel problem at his house. Squirrel ate through his screen porch. And after he ate through the screen porch, he fixed it. And then minutes later, it ate through it again. He had the audacity. He walked inside, and the squirrel's like, oh, yeah? Watch this. And he ate through it again. And my friend went nuts, literally. That's a pun intended. He hopped in his car. He drove around the corner to the Army-Navy store. He bought himself a pellet gun. And he went on a Liam Neeson rampage himself to eradicate the world of the evil called squirrels. And seriously, for a great deal of time, my friend... I went over to his house before, and he's on a mobile phone, a cordless phone. That's what used to exist in the early 90s. And he was, running across driveways with the phone talking to me, and he was, trying to take out squirrels. He one time was coming to pick me up for a movie, and he was late. You know why he was late? Because he saw a squirrel from his car, and he had the gun in the car, and he stopped because he had to get it. He was single-handedly obsessed with the eradication of these rats with fuzzy tails. Good. All right, I'm onto something. But look, that's good for a minute, you know? If he was still doing that today, here 27, 28 years later, I'd be like, hey, buddy, enough with the squirrels already. Your life cannot become about the eradication of squirrels. It just can't. It's too much. But for a time, it was necessary. There had to be a furious, energetic move to get out of the stasis of letting these squirrels destroy his life. And I think that's what happens when we have rage, we have anger, we have sexual immorality, we have these things that are besetting to us. They're not easily moved. That sometimes it takes some great initial effort to be opposed to it, to put it away, to rid ourselves. We might have to get help. We might have to ask people to pray for us. We might have to publicly or confess to someone. We might have to say, will you please help me? We might have to get with other people who are similarly fighting that thing together. But your life can't become about not being something. You know that? Your whole life can't be about just not being in debt or just having a budget or just, because then your life's going to become about money. Your life can't be about just avoiding sexual immorality, because then your life's going to be about sexual immorality. If I say, don't think about pink elephants, and I say it a lot, don't think about pink elephants, the only thing I know for sure that you're going to be thinking of is pink elephants. We don't practice the presence of sin. We practice the presence of Christ, with whom we are one. He sets us free from our prisons that we might praise his name. He breaks the bars of your yoke and enables you to walk with your head held high. He is the one to whom you run. He is the one that you seek. It is more affection for him that makes the lure of those things fall away, so that you can put them away and you're not thinking of putting them away because you're just going after him. When you're a teenager, you might... When I was a teenager, I ate a lot of McDonald's burgers. They were cheap. You could get a lot of it. And that was all I cared about. Cheap and getting a lot of it. I haven't eaten McDonald's in a great long time. I'm sure it's probably good. I don't know. It still exists, doesn't it? I have had coffee from there. But I've tasted better things. I don't want that. I want to keep this sleek figure here. Just kidding. Just think if I ate McDonald's, yeah. When you go after Christ, when you have this, as Chalmers said, the expulsive power of a new affection, it will drive you so that it's easier to put these things away and not to make them your preoccupation. And that's what Paul's saying. You've got new life in you. You can swim against the stream. You can say no to ungodliness. You can say no to these things. And you don't give all your attention to it. You give your attention to Christ, who turns your eyes from worthless things, who inclines your heart to Christ, who works in you that which is pleasing to him, to Christ, who equips you with everything good for doing his will, to Christ, who lives in you and produces his fruit through you. You are not a dead thing. You're a living thing. You're alive to God in Christ. Put to death all these things that would sway you, rid yourself of them, and run to him over and over and over. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive the life of the world to come, the forgiveness and acceptance of God. He will bring you home. Amen.